Well, good morning. If you're not still there, please go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Dan and I only had a very brief conversation this morning about what my theme was or what I would be preaching on this morning, and I mentioned fear and joy, and much of what he said this morning already is what I plan on saying, so we're basically done, so I can pray and we can go home. I did have a little bit of anxiety over what to preach. A couple weeks ago, you may remember, Pastor Nye came up to pray one morning, and I had been leading hymns, and he mentioned how that I somewhat reminded him of Father Abraham from the Old Testament. And while I'm very flattered to be likened to a patriarch, the thing that my mind was actually drawn to later in the day was a passage that I very, very briefly thought about preaching on, and that's in 1 Peter chapter 3. And my wife is smiling because she knows what that passage says, but it says, "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." So I was thinking about preaching about God's will for wives' lives, and that, of course, would have to be that you call your husbands Lord. Your phones would have to come up with Lord anytime he called or texted or anything like that. Notice I only thought about that for a very brief moment, all right? As Dan mentioned, I also would have to say that I've enjoyed getting to hear from the different preachers that we have over the last couple weeks and even over the last couple months. Chad the last couple, Dan before that, Todd, and Wayne on Wednesdays took us back to Psalm 119 for several weeks to think about God's Word and what He's provided to us in it there. The more we get to hear from each one of them, I think the more we get to know them better. And the more we each get to know them better, the stronger we as a body get, the stronger the body becomes. And I'm grateful for their edification. Edification means to build up. And the body is built up in different ways. And one of the ways it's built up is by teachers. And so they have done that for us, and I'm thankful for that. As I was listening to each one of them, though, thinking that my turn might be, or then finding out that it was coming, I was experiencing a little bit of what Chad referred to last week when he talked about coincidences. They were each kind of talking about some things that I knew would come up in my sermons down the road, and Chad reminded us that coincidences are only coincidences to us, they're not to God. And but if you happen to hear some things this morning that you might say, "I heard that recently," you probably did, but it's a good thing. It reminds us that that God's word speaks with one voice. God is not, as some people have called him, schizophrenic, talking in the Old Testament one way and in the New Testament another way. He speaks with one voice, and we've been able to hear that as we go along. But what I did choose to go back to is Ecclesiastes 12, and we're going to be looking at verses, specifically really at verses 9 through 14. Let's read those again, and then I'll pray. "Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." Let's pray. Father, as you direct us your word now, this morning, we ask that you would give us open and receptive minds, open and receptive hearts, so that you would make us wise unto salvation. We recognize that your word is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And so, however you may see fit to use your word in each one of our lives, would you please do it today? Thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The question excuse me, a question I wanted to start off with this morning is, do any of you enjoy baking as a hobby? Do any of you enjoy baking as a hobby? All right. Have you ever come across a recipe that calls for ingredients that you say there's just no way those two things should go together? Maybe. All right. Or maybe you don't necessarily have a hobby of baking, but you have a hobby of eating. And so the cook brings you something and won't tell you what's in it because they don't want you to be turned off by it. And then you eat it, and it's potentially okay. And they tell you what's in it, and they say there's no way those things could have gone together. I would have never thought to put them together. Something like what was going through my mind was chocolate-covered bacon. Anybody ever tried chocolate-covered bacon? I don't know how old I was when I first tried it, but I remember to me chocolate-covered bacon was like, where have you been all my life? And I don't mean like the little wafer-thin pieces of bacon and a little chocolate dirt. I mean like the big, thick bacon with the big, thick chocolate on it. It's the stuff that you could basically live off of for the rest of your life. I mean, you do have your vegetables in there, cocoa beans, antioxidants, a little bit of fat, a little bit of salt, all the stuff you're supposed to live on. It's good. Or I had a brother-in-law who made me chocolate lava cake one time, and he would not tell me what was in it. But as I ate it, there was a little bit of a zing there, something that like stuck to the inside of your mouth. And so I ate it, and it was good. And afterwards, he told me that there was some type of cayenne pepper or some version of pepper in there. He knew that I don't like hot things, and so he didn't tell me, and it was good. You remember we've had chili cook-offs over here at various points for dinners and things like that. And when I was looking for a recipe for chili cook-offs, there was one that kind of kept coming up, and it involved putting cocoa powder in chili. I don't know if you do that when you make chili, but I did, and it turned out pretty good. So those are things that go together that you might not think they should, and you might notice a theme there, and that is the fact that chocolate goes with everything. If it doesn't, it's probably not worth eating. But now if I could rather abruptly transition from the ridiculous to the religious, there are a number of concepts or things in the Bible that are a bit like that also. It doesn't seem like they should go together. Dan's already mentioned, you already know where I'm going with this, fear and joy. But the things that came to my mind when I was thinking about in the Bible, things that go together, the first one is when we think about the majesty or the glory or the power of God. Sometimes that's referred to as his transcendence. He is God. And we sang songs this morning about his transcendence. But then on the other hand, we have verses in which we are told that we can call him my God or Father, or how close and near and dear to us he is. And that's what is referred to as his immanence or his closeness. How can the transcendence of God go together with his immanence? How can he be both? We can't be both, but yet we're told he can be. Another set of those truths that we're told go together, but is hard to understand quite how, would be those of divine sovereignty, which we've sung about this morning. God is in control of everything, and human responsibility. There are verses that teach us both of those things. Listen to Philippians chapter 2, where it says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." That seems to be teaching human responsibility. But then verse 13 follows up right after it with, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So we have there taught what it seems like human responsibility and divine sovereignty. We have transcendence and immanence. And you may remember a time in your life when either of those in those two sets might have been taught incorrectly. And if we ever teach any of that incorrectly, we end up in an unbiblical spot. But yet we're told that they go together. This morning we're going to look at Ecclesiastes and see that fear and joy go together. Fear and joy. And now depending on how you define those words, they potentially don't fit at all. They don't go together at all. They're ingredients that just don't mix, no matter what you put with them. But my goal this morning for us is to see that the fear of God produces true joy. When we consider the concepts in Ecclesiastes of fear and joy, we will see that the fear of God produces true joy. 2 years ago, I had the opportunity to preach for a couple weeks here in church one summer, and as my habit is usually when planning out some type of project, I picked something that was too big to be able to finish in the time allotted. And if you were here back then, you know that we started in Ecclesiastes, and in 3 weeks made it halfway through the third chapter. It's not bad, 3 weeks, three chapters. That's okay. As I have more opportunities over the coming weeks, my plan is to go back. If you were there back then and you remember everything that I had to say, today is going to be somewhat of a review. So just kind of smile and make it seem like it's all brand new to you, and that'll make me feel okay. But we do need to do some review today, really, before we dive into verses 9 through 14. And one thing I wanted to review is one of the questions that I asked at the beginning of our study back then, and that had to do with reading books or watching movies, and the widely varying opinions on whether it's okay to go to the end of a book or the end of a movie and find out what happens at the end before you go back to the beginning and then read it through. Now, some of you back then didn't really care. You know, yeah, you could do that. Yeah, you could not. It doesn't matter. Some of you said, yes, I love to do that all the time. I don't want to be surprised. I look at the end. I find out what's coming. Then I go back and watch it. And then the rest of you let it be known that it was a crime worthy of the most painful punishment you could think of. However, you notice that we are back in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, so we are going to start at the end so that we can make our way back to the beginning. One of the most helpful books that I came across in my study of Ecclesiastes is titled Living Life Backward. Living Life Backward. The author of that book, his name is David Gibson, and he uses that title for two reasons. One would be to remind us what one of the main lessons of Ecclesiastes is, and that is that we can live life correctly now when we think about where life is taking us in the future. So when we think about what the future is, and you noticed as we read Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the beginning of it, that poem there, he's reminding us, this is what's coming. No one escapes this. And so when we think about the end of our life, it should help us to live our life correctly now. But the other reason he uses the title of his book when referring to Ecclesiastes, Living Life Backwards, is because that's the way the book is structured. When we look at the key to the book, as I'm calling it, in verses 8 through 14, the key to the book, and we understand the key at the end of the book, then we are able to better go back and start at the beginning and read it through and see what the writer is trying to tell us. Ecclesiastes is a book that has a broad range of interpretations. You might have a study Bible there with you this morning, or you have one at home, and it will potentially have a different view of the book of Ecclesiastes than I have. It would potentially have a different view than if someone sitting next to you with a different study Bible has, because the different interpretations are just so, they're broad. And the reasons for the differences really are rather understandable. First of all, the book was written roughly 3,000 years ago. And I personally can't think of another book that's 3,000 years old that I would say is pertinent to my life today. So it's 3,000 years. It's not only was it written 3,000 years old ago, but it was written in a language that we don't speak. I don't speak the language that it was originally written in. It was written to people who lived in a culture that was thoroughly foreign to ours. But it was also written in a style or structure that we're really rather unfamiliar with. It's what's referred to as wisdom literature in the Old Testament. There's several books that fit into that category, wisdom literature. And they're different than what kind of works for our minds. When we think about the letters of the Apostle Paul, Galatians, Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, Timothy, you know, there's kind of a general flow that Paul goes through. He's writing a letter to someone. There's an introduction. Then he goes through the different points that he's trying to make. He supports those points. Then he kind of gets to the place where he's telling us how we're supposed to live as a result of all this doctrine. And that's just not the way that the wisdom teachers in the Old Testament set up and wrote the books that they do. The other books that would fall into this category are Job, Proverbs, and the Song of Solomon. And if you've spent any time in those books, Job, Proverbs, and Song of Solomon, you know that at times they can be difficult to understand. What is it that they're talking about? In the Old Testament, you know from the books of Deuteronomy and Leviticus, there was what was known as the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law was the structure that God's people lived under at that time in their relationship with Him. There were lots of thou shalt and thou shalt nots. Roughly 600, I was going to ask Denny if he was here, there's roughly 620 thou shalt and thou shalt nots. And you read through Leviticus, you read through Deuteronomy, you see all these thou shalt and thou shalt nots, and it's very easy to get lost in the middle of them. And at times it seems like all those lists would have laid out a very specific way for God's people to live back then. But in actuality, they didn't. They needed teachers, they needed wise men to come along and take God's word and apply it skillfully to the life that God's people found themselves in at that time. And so, you know, we think about the offices of prophet, priest, and king. There was also a category of teachers that were known as wise men. They would take God's law and help people skillfully navigate life in a way that glorified God by applying it to the situation in which they were in. And the author of Ecclesiastes was one such, actually officially, a wise man. He had been granted much wisdom from God, and he used that wisdom to pass along his study to the people. But that does lead us to another potential difficulty with understanding the book, and that is that in the time since it's been written, I mean, 3,000 years, a lot has happened. I mean, we look at just the last year and a half, a lot has happened. But 3,000 years, a lot has happened. The biggest event being that the Messiah came. And Jesus didn't just come, but he lived, he died, and he rose again, fulfilling the promise of Genesis 3:15 that the serpent's head would be crushed, that the descendant of Eve would have his heel bruised, but yet sin and death would be conquered. And so we have this whole another part of the Bible that teaches about life, not in light directly to that Mosaic law, but in reference to the fact of what we call the gospel. Jesus lived and died and rose again, and when we come to him in faith, his righteousness become ours. Our sins were paid for by him in the cross. So a correct interpretation of the book must take into account what has been written since then. And I think that as we go through, we'll see that there is actually much truth in Ecclesiastes that is also repeated later on in the New Testament as guidance for Christians' lives. We're going to see that much of what Ecclesiastes says is the same thing we find other places. It's just written in a different way. But if you're unfamiliar with the book, you might be asking, what's so different about the way it's written? Well, as Dan noted as we read through Ecclesiastes 12, at times it can be a rather what seems like sorrowful or somber, or at times has been called a morbid book because of the writer's, it seems like, influence and interest in death. But listen to a couple other passages. In chapter 3, he wrote, "What happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts or animals is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over animals. All is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return." So it seems like he's saying man and animals, we're just the same. We're born, we breathe the same air, we eat the same food, we die, and we go back to the same dust. All is vanity. What's the point? I can't think of another place in the Bible where it puts something quite like that. There might be. But then again, in chapter 4, the author says, "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead, who were already dead, more fortunate than the living, who are still alive. But better than both, either the dead or is he who has not yet been and has not even seen the evils that are done under the sun." You hear him saying that it'd be better to not even be born than to be born and see the kind of evils that happened under the sun. I mean, is he really allowed to say, you know, does that really belong in the Bible? Go back to chapter 1, if you would, please. And we read this 2 years ago when we looked, but it seems like there is a certain desperation or just giving up in life. You'll notice in chapter 1, verses 2 and following, he states again his theme. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down. It hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. So you seem here like maybe he's caught in some kind of depression, you know, just kind of lulled into some sort of nothing is ever going to happen good to me ever again. This is the way it's always been. This is the way it's always going to be. But then there are portions in the book where the pendulum swings to the other way, to the other side, and the writer says things like he says in chapter 3, verses 12 through 13, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live, also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. Or a very similar place in chapter 8, he says, I commend joy, for man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. And so you might ask yourself, you know, is he allowed to say that? It sounds like he's saying that I'm just to live for my possessions, you know, a materialistic lifestyle. But even unbelievers have picked up on this theme that it's difficult to place the book of Ecclesiastes, you know, in the Bible. Where is its place? Where does it fit? There's an admitted, I mean, he calls himself an atheist. His name's Jeffrey Taylor, and he wrote an article in 2016 called A Book of the Bible That Even an Atheist Can Love. And he says, I, an atheist with a strong distaste for religion, find Ecclesiastes to be consoling, calming, and wise. Why? Luckily, Ecclesiastes barely mentions God. When it does, the words seem almost a simple formality, as though the author had suddenly thought, hey, I better at least nod to the Lord, or they won't even put my book in the Bible. All right, so there's even unbelievers who say they can look at the book of Ecclesiastes and be comforted by it. But then, when we look at what believers have written about it, again, there's a wide range of views to interpret the book. One of the more common says that up until the end of the book, this last section of chapter 12, there really is nothing in it for Christians to live by. It's simply the words and writings of someone who is bitter at life, someone who's wrapped up in materialism. He's controlled by nothing other than human wisdom. And you might have felt that a little bit as we read. And then we come to the end of the book, and finally his eyes are opened, and he looks up, and he captures this truth, fear God and keep his commandments. I do believe that that is truth to live by at the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, but I do think that there is also truth to live by as we go throughout the book. It's not just found here at the end. Hopefully, as we look at it, we will see that the Bible, that Ecclesiastes does have a lot to say about who God is, unlike what Jeffrey Taylor says, and it also says how we as his children, helps us understand how we as his children are supposed to live in the life in which God has placed us, specifically recognizing that we live in a sin-cursed, fallen world, and we can't escape that. There's nothing we can do to fix that. There's nothing we can do to change that. And yet the book's going to say, with a proper understanding, we will understand what our place is to be when we come to recognize that. It is important to remember that this book is written, the writer is addressing it to believers. The writer, several times we saw, he said, my son, He is writing to people that he believes to be believers. And so it tells us how to respond to life as a result of being God's child. Specifically, verses 13 and 14 are not telling us what to do so that we become God's child. It's only faith in Christ that makes us children of God. It is a book that teaches us how to live as children of God. Before we look closer at these verses, I do need to define what I mean by fear and joy. Fear and joy. When I say the fear of God or the fear of the Lord, I mean the same thing that Chad talked about, I think it was last week. It doesn't mean to be afraid of God. If you are a child of God, our status or standing as his children cannot be changed. The righteousness that he has given to us in Christ cannot be taken away. There is no sense in which we have to be afraid of that. But we do have to remember that he is not us, that he is completely different than us. He is our creator and we are the creation. And so the fear of the Lord means awe, reverence, and respect by which we are motivated to love and obey him. In a shorter sentence, it means to live life on his terms within the boundaries that he's established in his word. There's a quote there in the bulletin over on the right-hand side. And again, the author of the book, Living Life Backwards, says, "Fearing God and remembering our Creator makes us wise because it teaches us to live on our knees. It humbles us as the creature and exalts God as the creator who knows what is best." So fear of the Lord is not a terror or a dread at seeing him, but it is something that drives us to our knees in humility, exalts God as creator, and helps to teach us how to live in obedience to him. Chad gave us a list of books last week that would be good to look at. One of the authors on that list was C.S. Lewis. The book that was recommended was Mere Christianity. But if you're familiar with C.S. Lewis, you know that he also wrote a series of books called Tales of Narnia. And in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, I don't know whether you're technically supposed to read that one first or if one later came first. Which one are you supposed to read first? That is the one you're supposed to read first? Okay. There's a point in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. The children are learning from talking animals because that's just what happens in Narnia. And they know that this thing called Aslan is coming and will set everything right. And as they get more information about him, at one point they find out that he is a lion. And so in the book it says, they're told, "Aslan is a lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. If he's a lion, is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." And the animals that were telling him this at this point were Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And so Mr. Beaver says, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." And so that takes us to the word joy. We can see how the proper fear of God takes us to joy when we define fear of God as his children, understanding and respecting him for who he is, and recognizing that the situation that he's placed us in is exactly where he wants us to be. So when I use the word joy, I don't mean happiness. Sometimes when we hear the word joy, it can be synonymous with happiness. Now, the two at times can go together, but often they don't. Happiness isn't bad. I prefer happiness over the opposite. But joy goes deeper than that. Joy, first of all, for a believer is actually part of the fruit of the Spirit. If you remember in Galatians chapter 5, where the list of the fruit of the Spirit, the aspect of God in a believer's life, what that is, Galatians 5:22 says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law." So whatever joy is, it can't be based on the world around us or the current situation we find ourselves in. It actually comes from God himself. As I see it, it's a combination of trust, contentment, and hope. It's a combination of trust, contentment, and hope. Trust in God, knowing all that it is that we know about him, and hopefully we'll learn more about him today. contentment, knowing that there's nothing else out there that we need to reach for and able in order to be joyful. God has given it to us in the fact that he lives inside of us as his children. And then also hope. As believers, there is always a hope on the horizon that Jesus is coming to make everything right. And we saw that at the end of verse 14, that God is going to bring every deed into judgment, whether with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And so when we look forward to that hope, we don't get discontent with the situation that we're in. Rather, as one author put it, joy is a delight in life that runs deeper than pain or pleasure. No matter what kind of situation we find ourselves in, whenever we do, as a believer, we can be joyful because we know that God dwells in us and we have what we need for that situation because God is who he is and we are who we are. Jesus, at the Last Supper, actually prayed that his children would have joy. Christians are allowed and are supposed to be joyful. In John 15, verse 11, he said to his apostles in that room, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be not partial or that you may get it eventually, but that your joy may be full." And so God wants his children to be joyful. Earlier, I read from chapters 3 and 8, where the author of Ecclesiastes takes us to that theme of joy. But it seems like he's talking about things that we can touch, the here and now. How is it that he can turn our mind and our attentions towards like this stuff, clothes and food and family and money, and say that we're to be joyful in it? Well, hopefully that's a question that we can answer as we go through the book. And one of the things that we're going to see in the book is that it is, as Gibson calls it, the book is very much like a broken record. There will be times where you hear the author saying the same thing over and over and over again. Is there anyone here who hasn't heard what a broken record sounds like? I just realized I put myself in a bad place. But you know what happens when a needle on a record player gets stuck? I'm going to have to explain this for some of you. It keeps playing the same thing over and over and over and over again until someone comes along and hits it, which is probably what made the scratch in the first place. That's how Ecclesiastes is set up. It just keeps bringing us back to the same place until he eventually brings us to here in chapter 12, verses 8 through 14, that I had intended to look at today. A friend of mine down in Florida, a pastor named Matt Owen, preached on Ecclesiastes, and to quote him, he says, "Joy is discovered when life is lived in light of the God who is there." Joy is discovered when life is lived in light of the God who is there. And so you heard all of these life situations that the author of Ecclesiastes is talking about, you know, the fact that death comes to everyone, that there is oppression that even he couldn't fix, that there are these endless cycles of life that at times it just seems like we might ask ourselves, what's the point? How is it that we can have joy in situations like that? And so joy is discovered when life is lived in light of the God who's there. So what does Ecclesiastes teach us about the God who is there? Well, I'm glad you asked. One of the reasons we come to church is so that we can confess our faults one to another. I have a fault to confess. These three pages I've gone through so far. These four I haven't. We're not going to make it through all of them. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell you the three things that I had intended to go through, but then we're going to jump to the very last one because I think that's the most important. After all, we are going backwards to forward. So what does Ecclesiastes teach us about God who is there? The first thing we are going to look at is the fact that life is difficult. In verse 8, we were going to see that life is difficult. And I'll come back to this next week. It's just not the thing that I want to spend the remainder of my time on. First of all, we see in chapter 8 that life is difficult. The second thing we see in verses 9 through 12, though, is that we haven't been left on our own. We're not in it on our own. And then the third thing that I am going to spend the rest of my time on is the fact that Ecclesiastes teaches us that God is in charge. God is in charge. Life is difficult. We haven't been left on our own. And God is in charge. The fact that God is in charge is why he is worthy of all respect, awe, and adoration. Now, when we first read these verses, 13 and 14, if I could direct our minds back to them, the end of the matter, all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Upon first reading those, you know, our gospel saturated minds might immediately question and think, wait a second, is he saying that I have to work for my salvation? Is this something that I have to do to make myself right with God? But my answer is no, I don't think he's being that technical. I don't think he's writing a systematic theology here. He's just seeking to summarize in one sentence the proper response or life's goal of a child of God. He says it's the whole duty of man. Fear God and keep his commandments. And it echoes much in the same way. Well, it wouldn't have echoed, but it would have come before Micah 6:8, where he said, he has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? So both of these are summaries of what a life of faith looks like after salvation. They are the good works that God planned ahead of time for us to walk in. We know that without Christ, this isn't possible. The gospel is what is necessary to transport a sinner from the domain of darkness to the domain of light. But once we are in that domain of light, there are good works that are going to follow out of the fact that God lives inside of us, that we have been united to Christ. Faith in Christ and his work on our behalf changes what used to be a terror of God. Truly, if you are an unbeliever, there is a fear or a terror of God that at some point, if you become a child of God, that fear or terror changes to awe, respect, and adoration that I mentioned. We sang Amazing Grace for several weeks in a row when Dan was preaching, and one of the lines in that hymn says, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." So the relationship to God prior to salvation is different to our relationship with him after salvation. Before salvation, it is a fear of terror. After salvation, it's a fear of awe, respect, adoration, and obedience. But Ecclesiastes tells us that he is to be feared and obeyed, first of all, because of who he is. Who he is. And if you would look at chapter 3, please. This is where we ended 2 years ago. Ecclesiastes 3, and look at verse 14. And while Jeffrey Taylor says that Ecclesiastes doesn't teach anything about God, Ecclesiastes 3:14 would beg to differ. And the first thing we see about who God is that he is sovereign. He is in control. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken away from it. God has done it so that people fear him. And so here, the author of Ecclesiastes ties God's control to the fact that we are to fear him. God is the only one who is sovereign. He is the only one who has everything in his control. And so because of that fact, we are to fear him. He is sovereign. In chapter 11, in verse 5, the writer says, "You do not know the work of God who makes everything." And so the second reason that we are to fear God because of who he is because he is the creator. And we read that at the beginning of chapter 12 in verse 1 when he says, "Remember also the Creator in the days of your youth." God is sovereign. He is the Creator. He is in charge of everything. And now I hadn't gotten to the point where I was going to explain that the author of Ecclesiastes is King Solomon, the son of David. I'll go back into that a little bit more next week. But this isn't something new to King Solomon. I'm looking for 1 Chronicles 29, verses 10 through 19. There's a prayer of David that Solomon heard at the end of David's reign prior to Solomon becoming king. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Kings. Should have written the page number down. 1 Chronicles 29, 10 through 19. Listen to what David prayed, and Solomon would have heard, when David dedicated all of the possessions that the people had brought for Solomon to be able to build the temple with. David had been told by God that he would not be allowed to build the temple. That would fall to his son Solomon. People bring all the things, and in 1 Chronicles 29, starting in verse 10, it says, "Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, 'Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you. You rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I and what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? All things come from you, and of your own we have given you. For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow. There is no abiding. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand, and it is all your own." So Solomon isn't coming up with this idea of God's sovereignty, his control, the fact that he is a creator, the fact that he is the creator of everything just out of nowhere. It's what he was raised with. He can look back at what he was taught by his father David, and he is now taking that word and he is applying it to life. And when we realize that God is in control, that God is sovereign, that there are no mistakes that have happened to us, there are a couple of responses. One is certainly trust that I talked about with joy. There is trust. There is contentment knowing that what I have, God has given me. He's given me everything that I need and more than I need, and he is the one who is in charge of it. And then there's also hope, knowing that just as God was creator in the past, what he has promised to come in the future will come. God can be feared because, and God is to be feared, because he is in control. Because he is in control. But we don't fear him just because of who he is. We also fear him because of what he does. And if you would, if you're still in Ecclesiastes, go to the end of chapter 11, right before the section that we read this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 11. And in verse 9, we see the seventh of the choruses or the refrains that the author brings us back to, where he's commending joy to us. And this is what he does. This is the seventh of what is called the enjoyment of life passages. The end of chapter 11 and verse 9, he says, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart in the sight of your eyes." If we just left it there, we would think that, again, Solomon is commending some type of life of just materialistic pleasure. Do what you want, when you want to do it. Get as much as you can while you can get it. But he doesn't end there. He keeps going. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart. Put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, "I have no pleasure in them." So this is the last time when we're commanded to actually rejoice. And if we were to look through the whole book at all of these passages about rejoicing, what we would see is that Solomon lists several things that we are supposed to rejoice in, that we are supposed to delight in, that we are supposed to look at as gifts from God, thank him for, and use him in a way that pleases him. Those things are food, drink, work, the results from our work, family, clothes, perfume, and youth. We don't all have all of these things, and we don't all have all of them in the same measure, but he doesn't call us to compare what God has given us to what he's given to others. He simply calls us to enjoy what God has given to us. We're called to enjoy them now, not look off somewhere in the future, and to say that what I have then or what I get then, that's when I'll be able to have joy. Joy includes contentment with the here and now. And we can have contentment with the here and now because we recognize that God is in charge and he has given us all that we have. The difficulties of life that we go through at times cannot be avoided. even when they are self-caused by our own sin. We recognize from Romans chapter 8 that there is good that is promised for all of God's children. But that promise often can get forgotten when we're in the middle of those difficulties, when we're in the middle of those great, at times, frustrations. So Job includes contentment with the here and now, the fact that we are to be content with the here and now. Joy includes contentment with the here and now. Solomon doesn't want us to overlook what are sometimes referred to as simply the mundane things in life, the simple things in life. Even though sometimes they are the things that cause us the greatest frustrations, family, work, lack of money, lack of good health, these aren't distractions from joy. They are the opportunities in which we have to be able to express our joy because we have contentment and trust in the God who has created, the God who will carry out in the future what he has promised, and that same God who is in control of every situation that he has placed us in. Again, another quote by C.S. Lewis, not from any of the books of Narnia, but he said, "The great thing, if one can, is to stop regarding all of the unpleasant things as interruptions of one's own or real life. The truth, of course, is that what one calls the interruptions are precisely one's real life, the life God is sending one day by day." And so really all we've had time to consider as we look at fear and joy is really why God can be feared. And he can be feared because of the fact that he is in charge. He's in charge because he's the creator. He's the one who's in control of everything. He's the one who's given us everything. And he is the one who in the future is going to wrap all things up in a way that only he can do. And really, there is no other contentment or place of joy than we can look to than that God who is in charge. And Solomon wants us to remember that. As we read through the book, he will take us back to that fact many times, that God is the one who places us in each of these what seems like difficult, and they are difficult situations, but joy is possible in them when we remember that God is in charge. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. Thank you for how it teaches us. Thank you for how it leads us and prods us along. It moves us down the path of life. Thank you for allowing us to consider what this section of your word has to say. And as you allow opportunities in the future, please give us receptive ears, receptive hearts, minds that can understand, so that we can grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, recognizing that there are no mistakes in our lives, that you as the sovereign God have a good plan for each one of your children. I do ask that each one here would recognize what it means to be your child. We cannot be your child apart from the work of Jesus. So please give us a confidence, a trust, and a faith in him, knowing that he is Lord, and knowing that as your children, God, we can never be taken out of your hand. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.